Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. My name is Abraham Hamilton III. Yes, don't correct your radio dials. I'm back in studio. I am grateful to be back on the air with you each day that you invite our program into your homes, into your hearts. And each day we get to open these microphones, it is truly a blessing from the Lord that we do not want to take for granted at all. So thank you. In this information age where you could tune into all sorts of places to consume information and content, that you made the decision to do so here on the Hamilton Corner. We are grateful for your decision to do so. And I'm excited to be back on the air with you at this very moment. Many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality. And if you're new to the program, you did not mishear anything. I said that exactly the way you heard it. What we do to generate income for our families, as important as it is our part-time engagement. The world, the spirit of the age, our culture works overtime to get us to conflate our identities with what we do to generate income. Which is why the most consistent conversation that takes place, if you meet someone new, for example, the question is, what do you do for a living? Because we often conflate identity with that. But the truth is, our identities should not be conflated with our income-generating capacities, but we really should anchor ourselves, root ourselves, and root our identities, frankly, in our outcome cultivation investment. Every single member of the Lord's body is called to be his hands and feet. The only questions or variables that are at play is our life stages, our individual context, our familial contexts. But make no mistake about it, every single one of us is called to put our hands to the plow that the King of Glory has placed before us. And if those of you are listening to the show, you would say, I met a man not too long ago. I was traveling recently. It's been whirlwind. I was in Pennsylvania. And he said, man, you know, I'm tuning in because I want to hear your social and political commentary, but you start every day with the Bible. And I'm pretty sure that's intentional, isn't it? And I was like, yes, it's very intentional. And that intentionality really is not to it's not a primary investment in order to foist something on you. It really is me simply sharing with you the way that I engage. You know, it is greatly tempting to attempt to put the Bible aside and navigate the issues of the day. But the reality is that the Bible is the Word of God. What a foolish exercise it would be to abandon the wisdom of God and then say, yeah, now we're going to do life. And it's a fool's errand. So when we consider that reality, and then I'm intentionally stating the part-time job to full-time job phenomena in an effort to recalibrate our thinking, because the primary outpost for our outcome cultivation investment starts in our homes. And this is the rub that the world has done, and I'm saying the world, I would say, frankly, that it's a demonic scheme, and it's implemented through all sorts of mechanisms to get us to make little of our homes, you know, to make little of what God gives us the opportunity to do right in our homes, and to aggrandize everything else, that it is only significant if it happens outside the home. This is why I tell people all the time, people talk about my family, that we've made the decision to disciple our children from the home, and my wife is a homemaker, and people may be tempted to say, yeah, your wife doesn't work. And I said, whoa, stop the presses. No, my wife works exceedingly hard. And in fact, she lives in her office. My wife works a lot. Our home simply is the fulcrum for her work. But she works, and she's working in such a way to where there's a lot of things we can invest in. But guess what? That 401k, you can't take that into eternity with you. Your investment portfolios, you can't take that with you. Your possessions, you can't take that with you. But by God's grace, guess what can accompany you in eternity? The souls of the people that you influence for God's eternal kingdom, starting first and foremost with the children entrusted to our care. So as you're transitioning to your full-time jobs, I want to encourage you to do so with intentionality. Understand the primacy that God places on family and embrace His view as you engage in the time that He's given us. You know, with every breath He's given us, every moment He's given us, it is at best temporal. So let's take full use of it. Let us work while it is day. To the Word of God we go. Joshua chapter 4 is where I'm going to go. Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Some of you may recall, we've discussed this before. I actually talked about this quite a bit in Pennsylvania when I was there recently at their convention a couple weeks ago. Now, and when I'm talking about our families, guys, I'm talking about our immediate families, but also one of the most underutilized resources in God's economy is the grandparents. We need you, grandparents. We need you to give yourselves fully to the work that God has placed before you at this stage of your life, just as every single one of us at our various life stages God has called us to. Joshua chapter 4. And I just want to remind you about this. This is as the second generation wilderness Israelites are making their way into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, as the Lord has appointed him the leader of the Israelites at this particular juncture. Verses 1 through 7 in Joshua chapter 4. And this is what God's word says. Now, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. These stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. A couple things I want to point out. First, as this text of scripture that we just read lays it out, whose idea was it to erect this memorial? You don't have to guess. The scripture tells us very plainly, as Joshua was going about the business, having the Israelites transition from the east side of the Jordan River into the promised land, as the waters were cut off before the second generation wilderness Israelites, recalling what he did, what Yahweh did for the first generation of wilderness Israelites at the Red Sea. The stones were cut off. The Ark of the Covenant is in the middle of the Jordan, and the people are passing by. Who was the one that said, wait, hold up? It was God. It was God. It was God. If you look again in verse 1, it says, now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people. It was God who instructed Joshua that this is a historical moment that must be memorialized. We talk about the discipline of history and historical study and transmission or conveyance of history. God is the author of history. In fact, the very word itself tells what it is. History truly is His story, God's story of interacting with mankind over time. Within His story, He includes, for subsequent generations of His image bearers, the good, bad, and the ugly. So we can learn horrible things that we should avoid, good things that we should seek to emulate and to model, divine guidance and instruction from Him, looking at how He has interacted with previous generations of mankind in various circumstances. It is His story of interacting with mankind over time. Then you see something else that happens. You go a bit further in the text that I just read. You look at verse 6, and the Lord says, let this be a sign among you so that when your children ask later, when your children inquire, here's another component that is a reflection of God's divine design. Accurate recording of history ultimately points to a transcendent theological truth. All right? The Lord said, erect this memorial for what purpose? To provoke inquiry from subsequent generations. Now, we're living in a time where things like critical theory is being lauded. And even if the name critical theory is not attached, the principles of it are implemented to where there are consistent efforts to conceal certain aspects of history. And when I'm saying conceal aspects of history, don't just think about statues and monuments. One of the examples I use often is that people like Sir Isaac Newton, most of us know him for his scientific contributions and his mathematic contributions, his experiments in physics and things of that nature. But why is it that the majority of the American populace is unaware of the fact that Sir Isaac Newton can rightly be described as a theologian who did science as a hobby? Because Sir Isaac Newton wrote 2 to 3 times more about scripture and about the Lord than he did about scientific experimentation. But why don't we know that? Because the opposite is true. When I say that accurate recording and conveyance of history points to transcendent theological truth, the opposite is true. That the marring and concealing and the obfuscation of history conceals transcendent theological truth. Oh, what a scandal it would be if the world was allowed to understand that some of the foremost thinkers in human history have been people who had Bibles, read them, and believed what they read. You see, our culture is invested in having this false notion that people who believe in God and read the Bible, that they're intellectually inferior. But the historical record actually says the opposite. The historical record says the opposite. The Bible tells you the opposite. The Bible tells you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Romans 1 explains that when we reject God as we pursue and seek to acquire information, guess what inevitably occurs? We become futile in our reasoning. Oh, we're so advanced and so smart in the year of our Lord 2026 that we have a whole mass of people that we don't even know what a woman is. We don't even know what a man, in fact, and we have a Supreme Court justice who said loudly and proudly in public that she needed to be a biologist to be able to convey publicly what a woman was. Are we really advanced? Small things like, you know, I won't say small things, but things like car designs and things of that nature. You ever consider, like, you know, a 57 Chevy, if you crossed into a 2026 Chevy, you think what would happen? Have any idea what would happen? We have to refuse to conflate modernity with superiority, because there's certain things, obviously, there are benefits of modernity, but would you say that we're better? When, if you pull out, if you ever had this experiment, pull out a New England primer. This used to be the elementary school reader that was used in this country. And examine the math section where you had paragraphs in narrative form that actually are math problems. And 5 and 6-year-olds were instructed that read the paragraph, develop the equation, and solve the mathematical problem without using any writing instruments. It's a mental math exercise. I would submit to you that most high schoolers today wouldn't be able to do those problems. Are we really advanced beyond? I'm saying all of this, and then I'll go further in the text. The Lord even says, after verse 6, it says, erect a memorial to provoke inquiry among your future generations so that when they ask, you tell them, because the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. God's idea was the one that provoked creating the memorial. It was God's idea to erect the memorial to provoke inquiry amongst subsequent generations of his people. It was God's idea that the memorial was constructed to provoke inquiry of subsequent generations of his people for the express purposes of his people being directed to him generation after generation after generation. I'm saying all of this to say, guys, if we allow ourselves to lose our national story, we will lose our national identity.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
Psalm 23, beginning at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All of Psalm 23.
America's 250th birthday. It's a great excuse to have some extra cake and ice cream, but we can help your celebration go well beyond that. Show your patriotism with America 250 apparel that will become a memento of this special year. We also have special episodes on AFA Stream to help underscore that America is a Christian nation and help you find God in the Constitution. Find all of this and more in one place. afa.net/topics/250.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. My man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa, is in studio. I didn't say that earlier. Producer extraordinaire, the real J Mac, is in the screening room, and we're ready to rock and roll, as we've already been rocking and rolling on the program. And so much is happening. The Iran issue is happening. There are things that transpired last week that I feel compelled to revisit, and I'll explain as I do revisit it. You had on her way out the door Tulsi Gabbard's declassification and release of a bevy of documents that had never been released publicly before, which kind of supported the reality of, certain people getting pardons from Mr. Ice Cream Man. And then, well, I'm going to start this segment, and this is, I take no joy in doing this at all. But I want to point out the factual information that has transpired and kind of zoom out and provide some commentary and hopefully some perspective. Because if you recall, in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel was recording, and it makes mention of this notion of the enemy's efforts to wear down the Lord's saints, to wear the saints down. And with this kind of 24-hour news cycle that we have, combined with the, you know, social media attention spans, if it's more than 30 seconds, we can't retain what's going on and become so inundated and overwhelmed with information that it induces kind of a commentariat-based paralysis, you know, to where it renders the American people to be nothing but, you know, Monday morning quarterbacks. Although you can't say that because you got football all week. But we just complain about what's happening and shake our heads and complain and shake our heads and complain and become embittered and really kind of socially neutered to a degree to where the only thing we look to is whatever is happening in government. If the government does something, we need the government to do something. But guys, that is not the American ethos. We never historically look to the government to solve everything. And little by little, there's a reality of affirmative representations and pushes, but there's also the creation of a cultural expectation. You know, the touchstone of Marxism, you cannot ever forget that Moses Mordecai Marx Levy's promulgation of Marxism was to use socialism as an intermediate step to full-on communism, right? And so we might not even recognize it, but when you get to the place to where whatever the situation may be, whatever the problem may be, your immediate thought is, well, what is government going to do about it? We should stop and ask ourselves, have we been Marxed? If we're thinking government, 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 have we been Marxed? That's not how we address and consider things. And so I want to talk about that, zoom out, talk about some of the nitty-gritty of the details, then zoom out a bit, then endeavor to provide perspective, because we must never forget Acts 17, that God has ordained you and I for this moment. All right? He hasn't placed us here to merely complain and be despondent and to despise the darkness. He called us to be his hands and feet and to put the light on the lampstand. So we cannot allow the circumstances to encroach upon our divine prerogatives. All right? So what am I talking about? Last week, boy, I'm telling you, the audacity of the wicked is sometimes astounding in that they cannot help but say the so-called quiet parts out loud. So, and I'm going to say this, now I just to be candid, I've been calling him a crackhead hunter for a long time. But I think I'm on solid ground calling him crackhead hunter if he's going to call himself crackhead hunter in public. All right? So crackhead hunter. Geez, I wonder who had the crack pipe and who had the cocaine in the Oval Office. Geez, I wonder who it was.
I gotta have more cowbell.
And y'all know, those of you who don't know, having prosecuted major felony offenses for a decade, I've never seen such quick pace employed to destroy evidence of illegal contraband. I ain't never seen a dope case where the discovered crack is destroyed like post haste, except in this instance. There's crack in the White House. Cocaine in the White House. We gotta get rid of that. Like, we don't know who had. Look, the crackhead is the one who had the cocaine in the White House, all right? The one everybody knows is the crackhead who was in the White House is the one who had the cocaine in the White House, all right? Solve that one, you know, where's Inspector Gadget when you need him, you know what I mean? I mean, it's such a complex criminal matter, you see. But Crackhead Hunter was on a podcast with Gavin Newsom, you know, Gavinito Mussolini, who's auditioning to be president. Everybody knows he wants to be president. He's a political animal. There are other synonyms others may want to employ. I'll leave that to you. But I'm sure that's what everybody wants. They want their governor spending so much vital time doing podcasts. You know, that's what everybody wants, right? Well, he's on the podcast. Crackhead Hunter and Gavinito Mussolini are on the podcast. And the conversation turns to discuss Hunter Biden's laptop. Very interesting to me. Hunter Biden goes on to say some pretty interesting things about what was and what was not found on that laptop. And because I appreciate your trust in me, but I want you to verify. I want you to hear this with your own ears and watch with your own eyes to listen to and see how Hunter Biden describes what was found on what he's now confirmed to be the authentic laptop. It's clip number three. Clip three, go.
What happened was, is that the only thing that the laptop proved, the quote unquote laptop, hard drive, iCloud hack, whatever you want to call it, the only thing it proved is that I was a degenerate crackhead doing degenerate crackhead things.
The only thing it proved that he was a degenerate crackhead doing degenerate crackhead things. Well, pardon me if I don't take a crackhead's word for it. That's not the only thing it proved, but one thing your statements prove, Hunter, that you are authenticating that the laptop contents were real. Now I know, 24-hour media, you know, collective shrug. Oh, yeah. This audience, y'all knew that the laptop was real when it was first published. But the reality, though, is that half the country didn't even know the laptop existed, let alone to know it was real. Not only that. And I want to just do a little walk down memory lane. Because if you ever wondered, well, you know, you talk about these things, the Bible talks about wicked forces and wrestling not against flesh and blood. And what does that look like? It looks like this, guys. It looks like this. Do not believe your lying eyes. So this is the same laptop that Hunter Biden's daddy's FBI said was not real and not authentic, even though they had the laptop and knew that it was real. It's the same laptop, if you recall, and just in case you don't, I'll remind you that on October 19th, 2020, you know, just about a week before a presidential debate that was upcoming, just a few days, I should say, before a presidential debate that was upcoming, that former CIA director Michael Morelli, who, by the way, was still a contract employee for the CIA at the time that he was simultaneously working as an operative for the Biden administration's political campaign. Mm-hmm. We now have the email where Michael Morelli emails another former CIA director, John Brennan, and said, hey, I have drafted a letter. How about I read the email? Let's read it. And again, because I don't want y'all to just take my word for it. Former acting CIA director Michael Morelli emailed former CIA director John Brennan on October 19th, 2020, and explained that he was attempting to help the Biden campaign to develop some ammunition, some quote ammunition, to push back on the Trump campaign and to provide ammunition during the debate in anticipation of a possible discussion of the Russian laptop. Michael Morelli goes on to explain that my letter is going to describe the laptop as a Russian disinformation campaign. Do you guys remember this? The exact verbiage included in the email for Morelli to Brennan was, quote, can I add your name to the list? Trying to give the campaign, particularly during the debate on October 22nd, a talking point to push back on Trump on this issue. Brennan responds, quote, okay, Michael, add my name to the list. Good initiative. Thanks for asking me to sign on, end quote. Now, I know a lot of people don't want to remember those details, but remember, the New York Post had a story that they were preparing to publish. Michael Morelli is working with John Brennan and others because he ultimately gets 51 intelligence agency officials, including CIA directors, former CIA directors, directors of national intelligence, counterterrorism offices, all of these intelligence community officials, to sign on to this letter. What you did not know, what the public did not know, is that behind the scenes, Michael Morelli was crowdsourcing this letter for one purpose and one purpose only, to give the Biden campaign ammunition for the debate and for the campaign. In the letter that was published on October 19th, Michael Morelli said, among other things, quote, the arrival on the U.S. political scene of emails purportedly belonging to Vice President Biden's son, Hunter, much of it related to his time serving on the board of the Ukrainian gas company Burisma, has all the classic earmarks of a Russian information operation. If we are right, this is Russia trying to influence how Americans vote in this election, and we believe strongly that Americans need to be aware of this, end quote. Now, isn't this wild? Michael Morelli's letter says, we are publishing this letter, me along with 51 other intelligence agency officials, because we want to protect the American people from having their vote manipulated when they literally are attempting to manipulate the American people's vote. They literally are doing so. Following that, you had the censoring of the New York Post story all across social media, where literally half of the country had no idea this story existed. Now, though crackhead Hunter wants to say that all the laptop proved is that he was a degenerate crackhead doing crackhead things, that's not all that the laptop proved. You want to know what else the laptop showed? The laptop showed the kickback scheme via emails from crackhead Hunter, two officials in China, two officials in Ukraine, as to how they were to set aside portions of the money that they were paying Hunter, set aside for the big guy. Tony Bobulinski told you who the big guy was. But remember, our media, social media, our FBI under Joe Biden, all said, don't believe your lying eyes. The intelligence community, using the official imprimatur of their office, as we are learned, hardened intelligence officials that have been investigating espionage and disinformation campaigns all over the world for all of this time, we need to protect the American people from the very thing we are trying to do. There were people who called me a conspiracy theorist. Some of you have been accused of the same things. Many people have given me comments. Abe, can you send me some sources? Because I'm sharing the information you share on your show with your family, but they won't believe me. Some of you, Bobby and I was just talking about this, some of you have had family members to break fellowship with you because you had a certain perspective on things that because the information you might have shared with them, they had never heard about. The balkanization that happens in our country, the efforts to mock people who would say, you know, the 2020 campaign wasn't on the up and up. You want to talk about election interference? What do you think this is? Now, here's a question I want to ask, and then I'm going to zoom out from this. How is this anything other than treason? And then the crackhead Hunter will say, now, basically, the laptop was real. Why didn't he say anything before? Why didn't he say anything? Oh, you can say it now. Why can't you say it now? Pops is no longer running for office, no longer in office. Oh, and also, I got this pardon thing, you understand, you know. So, what did you know when you knew? He knew all along. But you see, mum's the void. When power and access to office and access to money is afoot. What about these 51 intelligence officials? So they just go, how is this anything other than treason? And this is one of the things I want to say. In addition to these factual things, in addition to my opinion in certain areas, you cannot forget Saul Alinsky's rules for radicals. All right. This is, and Alinsky described it as a pragmatic primer for realistic radicals. This is the book that Saul Alinsky wrote that he dedicates the book literally to Lucifer. This is where the concept of community organizing comes from. This is what Saul Alinsky called the community organizer. What is a community organizer? The community organizer is a one who comes into a place where there is peace and harmony because there is an agenda that the organizer has. He foments chaos and then presents himself to create a duopoly. Two sides of the chaos. And then he plays both sides against themselves. He goes to the left and say, you know what? The problem is all those righties, you see. The righties are the enemies. The righties are the problem. Then he goes to the right and say, you know what? The problem is on the lefties, you see. And then the community organizer is the agent of, which you also, if you listen to the show, you know, the Hegelian dialectical process. You have the thesis, antithesis, and synthesis process. And the whole purpose of that is to continue to move what's commonly described as the Overton window. You know, you have a radical thesis offered. You know, something radically crazy. Same-sex marriage should be legal at the time, right? Expecting a respond and an antithesis. No way! That violates God's law. That violates natural order. All right, here's the synthesis. How about we have civil unions? But the community organizer, at the very time there's an agreement to the synthesis, resubmits a brand new radical thesis and continues to move the Overton window in those directions. Well, when you combine the Hegelian dialectical process and Saul Alinsky's rules for radicals, one of the objectives is to destabilize and to demoralize the populace so your defenses are completely down and you become road grade for what they would call, as Marxists, I would call the Antichrist interposition of a new hegemony is how they would describe it. But we are not ignorant to Satan's devices.
Hello, I'm Sam Rohr, president of the American Pastors Network, a growing national network of pastors committed to the authority of Scripture and preaching the whole counsel of God. We believe biblical obedience is the foundation for revival, and impacting our culture for Christ is our duty. For too long, the pulpits of America have been silent on the important issues such as marriage and family and assault on liberty. Join us in the battle for truth on Stand in the Gap weekend, Sunday evenings at 6 p.m. on American Family Radio, and visit us at AmericanPastorsNetwork.org.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. So that is the front line of the kind of Hegelian, Alinskyite objective. But in the process of having kind of like the frontline objective, think about it in football terms, that would be the offensive lineman trying to block to get to run the ball down the field. But in the process, additional considerations that aid this kind of regressive, stop me if you heard this before, fundamental transformation societally.
Yes, we can.
Keep hope alive. You know, there's a cultural component of that, because when you have that offensive lineman blocking going continuously, it has the capacity to then create a cultural environment surrounding it, right? Remember when Rahm Emanuel, Barack Obama's former chief of staff, says, you never let a crisis go to waste. You got it for me, Bobby? Like, here it go.
A serious crisis to go to waste.
You never allow a serious crisis to go to waste. For these people, crisis is not crisis. It's opportunity. Why is it opportunity? Because they've learned over time that people are far more willing in times of crises to cede their God-given, imago Dei-latent authority in favor of protection. That's why the what's your boy's name from Canada?
Carney.
Before Carney.
Oh, Trudeau.
Kaiser Trudeau. Remember what he said? The pandemic gives us an opportunity to advance our pre-pandemic priorities. They didn't see it as a problem. They saw it as an opportunity. Because it's an environment of chaos for people who don't understand what's going on, but for them, it's agenda expedition time. And so then the environment then is created, and I'm going to give you another example of it, to where those who are in our country, for example, who would oppose that regressive advancement, to give you kind of a Thanos perspective to where this wickedness is inevitable. And so you become reduced to kind of a sideline spectator and begrudging commentator, and to where you do nothing, which is why I've been saying repeatedly on this show, live locally. Don't allow the national headlines to manipulate you away from doing what you know to be true on the ground. Don't allow the national headlines to keep you from loving your neighbor. Don't allow the national headlines to keep you from exalting the King of Glory in your home, from making disciples in your community, from being a part of an anchored, biblically rooted church, from having that biblically rooted church to advance in your own community. Don't allow that to happen to you. I'm going to say right now, one of the most important things you can do in this time to fight against this darkness is to be an advocate for biblical literacy in our country. Because I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but when I started in the first segment, I'm planning to end in a place to where if you think about the cohesion in our society historically and the identity in our country, it was based upon a fulcrum of broad-based biblical literacy. Even amongst people who were not Christians, their foundational understanding for morality was derived from biblical truth. Y'all get what I'm saying? And that Protestant biblical anchoring is what served as the foundation for our national identity and cohesion. Now, do not hear what I did not say. Did I say that every American is perfect? Absolutely not. Did I say that the United States of America adhered to biblical truth perfectly? Absolutely not. But this is why, in talking about history, it is his story interacting with mankind. The wonder of the American experiment is what God has done through people in our country in spite of our fallenness. Which is why I tell you all the time, God is a master at using crooked sticks to paint straight lines. We fortify ourselves against deifying people and making idols out of fallen men because we regale them alone and want to protect them individually instead of having the proper perspective of beholding what God has done through fallen man in spite of his fallenness. This is also why the culture wants to kind of have a balkanized society, because as biblical illiteracy becomes ubiquitous, then that national cohesion and identity begins to fade into internecine, parochial, and local and individualized interests, into where at a time our foundation was common as America. Now we want to talk about things like class, and we want to identify ourselves by our ethnicity primarily, and we want to identify ourselves by what social club that we're a part of. You get what I'm saying? All these other things. Our political ideology, political gangbanging. Well, that happens as the Bible is dislodged from being the central anchor for what it means to be American. And I know what I'm saying is going to make some people mad, and I don't care. Because what I'm saying is the truth. You study our Constitution and Convention. You study James Madison's notes. You read our Declaration of Independence, of which we're about to celebrate its 250th anniversary. Then you cannot escape the biblical truth that permeates the reality of our nation. That the way that this young fledgling nation ascended to the top of the world was because what is what was uncommon globally was normalized here. Do you think it's a coincidence that as biblical illiteracy has ascended, now we're making much of everything else? You know, I can't even have a graduation until I told you what my ethnicity is. We thought we were overcoming segregation, and now we want to resegregate according to skin color lines. That makes sense? That makes sense? That make any sense? So this effort to destabilize and to demoralize is to make the regressive presentation to appear as if it is inevitable. That's why I said darkness is not an affirmative force, but it reoccupies a space that is vacated by the light. That's why you and I must refuse to allow the darkness to dictate what happens on our block, in our homes, in our communities. One of the most profound, revolutionary things you can do is reintegrate biblical literacy in your community. It's one of the most profound things you can do to fight against this darkness. Because as the balkanization transpires and people are so propped up, political gangbanging, my color, my stripes, my team, my this, those who would oppose the regressive agenda are oftentimes pushed into becoming, you know, personality driven. Now, you're Trump supporters. No. The anchor for your engagement is not support for Trump. It's support for truth. What is true? What's the anchor for what is true? It is God's word. This is something that will persist long after Trump is off the scene. But we, especially those of us who have Bibles, we have to open them, read them, and embrace what it teaches, and allow it to be the baseline for our engagement, not the latest thing that some political party's sycophant has done, some spokesmouth, some bobblehead has said. We don't have to go along with their program. It's important for you to recognize that within the Hegelian dialectical process, you need both the advocates for the thesis and the antithesis. If your life can be boiled down to just responding to the latest thing that the Democrats did, you are a part of the Hegelian paradigm. Break out of it. Our marching orders don't come merely responding to what some political operatives have said. Our marching orders come from the Word of God. What is true? My loyalty is not to some party. My loyalty is not to some political persona. My loyalty is not to some group of people. My loyalty is to the Christ, who has redeemed me by the precious blood of the Lamb. Further examples of the kind of demoralization that would transpire. You know, the wee little leprechaun, Dr. Fauci, attempted to repeat over and over and over, to lie and lie and lie, and oh, the lab leak theory is a conspiracy. Oh, this is not true. Oh, we didn't fund gain-of-function research. Then on our way out the door, Tulsi Gabbard drops documents that had never seen the light of day before. Listen to a brief clip about it, clip number 4. Listen and watch. Go.
This week, outgoing Director of National Intelligence Tulsi Gabbard sharing these declassified files that she says shows how Fauci influenced intelligence assessments on the origins of COVID-19 and, quote, provided millions in U.S. taxpayer dollars to fund dangerous gain-of-function research on bat coronaviruses at the Wuhan Institute.
Work which is now widely viewed as the source of the unintentional lab leak that sparked the pandemic.
Gabbard saying the files also expose how Fauci allegedly lied to Congress in 2024 when he was repeatedly asked whether he spoke to the FBI, CIA, DIA, or any U.S. intelligence agency concerning viral research before, during, or after the pandemic.
At the time that there was concern about the fact that Al-Qaeda may have been using or potentially using bioweapons, we had discussions with intelligence agencies about that possibility.
Sure, but not as related to, say, COVID-19.
Not to my knowledge.
Lie, flat lie. The documents show Tulsi Gabbard's documents, but again, if you listen to the show, you already knew this man had been funding gain-of-function research, particularly in the Wuhan Institute of Virology. That the entire purpose of the castigation of the lab leak so-called theory at the time was to try to cover his foot, his fingerprints. He didn't want the world to know against American law he'd been funding his research. Tulsi Gabbard also dropped the bomb on biolabs around the world funded by American taxpayer dollars, which also was not supposed to happen. But then the Lord has a funny way of doing little things, you know, that right now, the World Cup is happening in America. I don't watch soccer. You know, they want to call it football. You carry that across the water. It's soccer over here, Chief. Do what you want. Look, hey, that sounds like an ignorant American. Call me what you want. We have football. It's played with a pigskin, all right? And you throw it and catch it and run with it. But at the very moment, the forces in our nation are working overtime to America's evil, horrible, forget your history, wicked country, oh, it's evil. You got Europeans who had an excuse to come here for the first time. Europeans, Africans, Japanese, all coming. And they're like, oh my goodness. We heard about them. We didn't know America was this beautiful, this wonderful. Listen to and watch this brief clip. Clip number 6. Go.
Another factor uniting fans around the globe is actually their sampling of American culture.
Trying Chick-fil-A in America for the first time as a Brit.
With food and drink playing a prominent role. Texas phenomenon Buc-ee's unlocking all sorts of secrets.
I love Buc-ee's. So cute.
There's also the mind-blowing revelation that is the Cheesecake Factory.
My taste buds have been blessed.
And the wonder of Kansas City barbecue. That unbridled joy extending to the streets, where Cape Verde fans celebrating a stunning draw against Spain with Boston police officers, while Ecuadorians partied in Philadelphia on the Rocky Steps, Scotland's tartan army blanketing Providence and Boston with thousands of fans in kilts.
I mean, they're experiencing things like there's Sean from Scotland, Freddie from Germany, you know, you have Japanese people, they're going berserk. One guy was like, have you ever had Texas barbecue? I'll give up my left lung for more Texas barbecue. You know, it's another guy, he went to Texas Roadhouse. He said, I can't believe what I just experienced. I can't believe it. You go into this place and you walk in the door and they hand you bags of peanuts just, and I say, what's the cost, mate? And they say, it's for free. For free, you understand what I'm saying? For free. Then we go sit at the table, and they come to you at the table with this bread. And I say, I didn't order any bread, love. And he said, oh, the bread is free. And you can have as much as you want. And I have to tell you, the bread, it tastes like it came from heaven. He said, I don't understand how anyone in America could be upset because you have Texas Roadhouse in your country. And it's small things like that. They didn't plan for this to happen. And score in person after person, they're chronicling these things online. They're saying, the one guy was like, you go into a restaurant and you get your soda and it has ice. And look at all of the different options. Look at all of the different choices. And it gave an occasion. I was talking to my children about this because most people don't understand it. You go to Europe, you don't get ice in your drinks when you order drinks out in public. Like, no, ice is a luxury. It's a luxury. And he said, you can get as many refills, free refills. Like, they're overwhelmed by this. And one guy was Australian, said, the Australians would say, the Americans, you have to tip. He said, no. In America, you don't have to tip. You have to tip. You want to tip because it's such a great experience. These are people looking at our country with fresh eyes. Yet the regressives in our country to try to keep you focused on bad things. Of course, we have difficulties like any other country. But can we be honest about something? It's a lot better here than anywhere else in the world. That's just the truth. One English dude was like, man, we had this perception of the ignorant Americans that they don't have passports. They don't speak multiple languages. He said, I didn't realize America was this big. In America, you don't need a passport because you can experience all kinds of peoples and all kinds of different cultures and all kinds of different experiences without ever leaving your home country. And the dude said, I don't think I could ever go back to live in London anymore because I have tasted freedom. Not vive la France, vive l'Amérique.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.